This morning we're going to be looking at the seventh of the I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. We're going to find ourselves this morning in John chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, take them and go to John chapter 15 with me. In the upper room, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. This again is the night before he's going to be crucified. He's been pointing out to them that it was necessary that he was going to go away. Jesus was going to depart from them, and it was necessary that he would leave them. They were confused about that, but he said that he was going to prepare a place for them. And by the way, he was preparing a place. That is a literal place, as it says there, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. He was preparing for them a place. Of course, we're talking about heaven, and the Bible says that he was going. Now, the disciples were still a little bit confused. They said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't understand how to get there. And Jesus clarified it, and he made probably one of the greatest, clearest declarations of how we can go to heaven when he made this statement. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The sixth I am statement was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus, just as the guide in the jungle who comes to the path that is ended, and all you have is weeds and bush in front of you, and he comes with a machete, whacking his way through, telling everybody to follow him. We've lost the path. He says, no, I am the way to heaven, the way to God, the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ alone. Now, again, the disciples are a little perplexed at what all is going on that particular evening. He has already told them one of them is going to betray him. He has told that the leader of the group, Peter, is going to deny them. He has promised them, though, a power. Even the power, as he goes away, he says, you're going to be even more powerful. You're going to do greater works through the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to leave behind. And again, it's just a perplexing time for them, as you can imagine this. And that's why he says at the end of John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to give you this peace. It passes all understanding. And then he says to them in the last verse there of chapter 14, let us arise and go. Where are they going? They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the place of prayer, a place where Jesus would often find himself there. Now, remember, we're just hours away from the crucifixion. This is the setting. This is the context of where we are. And as they walk out the door of the house there, the house that the good man had provided for them, where they had partaken of the Passover meal, and he'd instituted the Lord's Supper, he had washed their feet. As they're walking out of that house that particular night, what do you see? You see a man on a mission. You see a man with his eyes on a goal. Remember, Jesus knew everything. He knew what was about to transpire that night. He knew of the sleeping disciples. He knew of the arrest that was going to come, the betrayal there in the garden of one of his own that was very dear to him. He saw the trials, those unjust trials that he was going to face that particular night. He could see the scourging, the hammer, the nails, the ridicule, the cross, the agony, and he knew all of that, but he didn't waver, he didn't hesitate. And as he left that house that particular night, I'm sure it may have been the moonlight that shone down upon the vines that were growing around the Goodman's house there. You see, they would have been in glorious display that particular time of year. It may have been that as he passed by the temple, and maybe as they were on their way by the temple, I would have been tempted, if I was Jesus, to go into the temple. It would have been a safer place. Or I would have been tempted, if I was Jesus, just to keep walking. Just to keep walking. He could have done that. But he knew his purpose. He knew he was born to die. And so as he is walking out, he proclaims in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Maybe he looked at the door of the temple as they passed by. On the door of the temple you found a golden vine which symbolized Israel adorning that particular door. Jeremiah had said in chapter 2 verse 21, it says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Israel was symbolized by the vine. It was a symbol. In fact, it was on the coin of the Maccabees, symbolizing the nation of Israel. But they had failed to become the vine, that healthy vineyard that they were supposed to be. So Jesus proclaims again, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do a little bit. No, that's not what it says. Without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. You keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. On the way to the garden, Jesus is going to take advantage of the scenery around him. He's going to present an object lesson. Many of you grew up in junior church, you grew up in Sunday school, and you know when the teacher would do an object lesson. Well, Jesus was known for doing that. He had looked at the flowers of the field. He had looked at that and taught them of how fleeting life is. He had, on one occasion, pointed to the birds of the air and talked about how God cared for them and how God would care for his disciples. Here he's looking at the vine and he's going to deliver an object lesson, again declaring himself to be the true vine. Just as he had pointed out that he was the bread of life, he had pointed out that he was the door, that he was the good shepherd, he was the light of the world. All of those were statements of deity, declarations of deity. Only God could be these things that he is describing here. The main point of this object lesson is this. He's showing the absolute necessity of a vital union between Christ and his disciples. And if they are going to bear fruit, which again is the means by which we're going to bring glory to God, that's the goal of every Christian, then they must abide with Christ. Now, why are we here? We're here to glorify God. That's the reason we're on this planet. We were created for the glory of God. How do you bring glory to God? According to this passage of Scripture here, we bring glory to God by bearing much fruit. Well, what is necessary for bearing fruit? A vital union with Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about this morning, folks? We're talking about that which is really the key to living the life of a disciple. We're talking about what Jesus says is necessary if you and I are going to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants us to be. Now, he's not just giving them a neat little story. His disciples really needed this. Why? Because Jesus is literally going away. And if the work is going to continue, how is it going to continue? Through his disciples. Now, here you and I are. 2,000 years disconnected from this event right here. And I would submit to you this morning that the teaching Jesus gave to those disciples is just as important to us today as it was to them in that particular day. If we are going to do anything for God, then we're going to have to abide in Christ. We're going to bring forth fruit. That's going to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. So I look at this and I think, well, too many Christians, when we start talking about fruit, we get all worked up about that, and we have one of two responses. One is we think that fruit is reserved for those that have arrived, those that are super spiritual giants, and we think that those are the ones that are going to bring forth fruit. And so we look out on the crowds around us, we think, we could never do that. On the other hand, you have over here folks that are consumed with the idea of fruit, and we're trying to do everything we can to work up our fruit and produce fruit. And again, as we look at this today, what happens is people are working and working and they give up. Well, the answer to living a fruitful life, he's going to give that prescription in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And it all begins with, number one, a relationship. It begins with a relationship. Now, I was walking by the track racks outside and I pulled up these. You've seen these out there, these little church brochures that are there. And in here, there's a statement right at the top. It says, building relationships. What are we trying to do here as a church? What are we trying to accomplish here as a ministry? And right at the top of that is the relationship that we would have with our Creator. That everything is geared towards that. And of course, the relationship with new friends, relationship with family, relationship through service, relationship into the community. But the question is, how is your relationship with God? It begins with a relationship, and we're going to see this as he illustrates it by giving us the characters in this analogy. The characters in this analogy. The first one we see here is Jesus, and he's called the true vine. Jesus is alluding to the common understanding of Israel as the vine. Now let me read this to you, Isaiah chapter 5. This is where this is based on. Verse 1, it's going to be on the screen behind me, Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. God had chosen again Israel for his vineyard. A wine press had been built for the bountiful harvest that was anticipated there, the harvesting of the good fruit, but the fruit that God expected didn't come forth. What was he trying to produce? Verse 7 says that fruit, get it, the fruit was judgment, meaning justice, and the fruit was righteousness, okay? Justice and righteousness. Now, if you've gone through the exchange with us, the soul-winning gospel that we've been giving here, we know that God is a just God. We know a God that is demanding righteousness, but Israel could never live up to that. They did not live up to that. They weren't going to live up to that, and that's why Jesus comes along and he declares himself, by contrast, as the true vine. The characteristics of justice, the characteristics of righteousness, those are displayed by the words. Those are displayed by the works of Jesus Christ. And by declaring himself here to be the true vine, Jesus was taking the place of Israel as the healthy vineyard. Now, notice the second character in the analogy here. This is the Father. He is called the husbandman. Some translations would translate this the vine dresser. This is the one who cares for the vine. This is the work of the Father. He is known for his specific care. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. He's going to care for these branches, and we're going to see that in a few moments. The next character in this relationship here is the branches. Now, who are we talking about when we're talking about the branches? Jesus is declaring his disciples to be the branches. Here we're talking about Christians, those who are saved. Now, the key phrase in this passage of Scripture here, and we're looking at a passage where there's a lot of confusion. So get this, what is the key phrase that we're seeing here? The key phrase is that little phrase, in me. In me. No one would be considered a branch on the vine unless they enjoyed a relationship to the vine itself. They couldn't be considered a branch of Jesus unless they were vitally connected somehow to Jesus. So we look at this, and there's a lot of confusion here, but it'll help us again. Remember, we've said several times, context is key. Remember the context. Who is Jesus talking about here? Is this passage of Scripture an appeal to evangelism? Is what he talking about here, is this an appeal to soul winning? No. Jesus is addressing those who know him as their personal Savior, those who are in Christ. And this, again, this isn't talking about wheat and tares. This is talking about only wheat. That phrase, in me, found six times in these verses. Now, folks, you can travel all over Anderson, South Carolina today, and you're going to find people this morning, and you're going to find people who are in church. You're going to find people today who are in religion. You're going to find people today who are in morality. But none of that is in Christ. He is talking about those not that are in good works or that are in religion or that are in church. He's talking about those that are in Christ. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, it describes how we are grafted into Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of people who are religious, but those folks that are just religious and that's it, the Bible says they're lost. Now let that sink in for a second. There's a passage of Scripture, we've alluded to it many times. Brother Comfort alluded to it this past week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It is a frightening scene to me. Let's imagine this morning that every one of us here at Oakwood Baptist Church is now standing before God. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven." Now get this, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils?" What was happening here? There were some incredibly sensational things that were taking place. He says, "And in thy name we've done many wonderful works." These are people that thought they were serving God. Let that sink in with you for just a moment. Verse 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What was their appeal? Their appeal was, "We prophesied, we cast out devils, we've done all these wonderful works." You know what that's a definition of, folks? That's a definition of religion, not a relationship. It scares me to think about that this morning, that there may be some sitting here today that are living a good life. They may be even doing their devotions every day. They may grab tracts off the rack and hand them to other people. They may be busy. They may be teaching a Sunday school class. They may sing in the choir. They may be serving in the nursery this morning. That there are going to be people that one day would stand before God and would say, "Lord, look at all we've done." Folks, we don't go to heaven because of what we've done. Jesus said, "I'm the way." We go to heaven because of what Jesus did. Are you sure this morning you are in Jesus? Can you point to a time in your life where you gave up religion and you began this vital relationship, this connection with Jesus? A time where you were grafted into the vine? How can you be sure you're saved? Back when I was a kid, I used to love to go into the woods and swing on vines. How many of you ever did that? You know what I'm talking about? We would go down there maybe with a hatchet or something. We'd cut a vine or break it somehow, and we would get on those hills. And where I grew up over in Seneca, there on those hills, virtually in an oak forest, and you could go out into those woods back there, and there would be vines hanging down there, and they would be going over the creeks and up high. And I used to love to watch Tarzan. Oh, you know, I used to do that, and you could hear me for miles around. And boy, I'd swing on those vines, and I got to where I'd swing from one vine and swing to the other one. When I was a child, I behaved as a child. There's a lot of things my mom still doesn't know that I did when I was a kid. We did some crazy things, but I used to love to swing on vines, and we would do that. And I remember one particular occasion where we had swung on this vine over and over and over, and I went down there one particular day, and I was on the side of a hill, probably about as high as this balcony right here, and we were swinging out over the creek, and I swung out over the creek, and I got to the to the apex of that, the end of it, as high as I'm going to go. And I was there, and for just a moment, it was just like the cartoons. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Where you just kind of hang there for a minute. And I heard it, crack, crack, pop, pop. And I'm almost sure I turned to my friend and I like waved at him. And then I went falling and I fell right into the creek, fell on my back, knocked the wind out of me. I'm surprised I didn't break my back. That's probably why I've had to go to the chiropractor, because I was injured from doing something like that. I was surprised I even got home that particular day, but I was swinging on a rotten vine. You know, there's a lot of people today in religious circles that are swinging on rotten vines. They're able to exist for a little bit, but when it comes down to it, it's going to snap one day. You're not saved because you're a good person. That's a misconception. There's a misconception out there that says good people go to heaven. No, that they don't. There's no such thing. Lady called me up one time on the phone, and I didn't even know the lady, and I was trying to help her out a little bit, and then I started getting to the subject of what her real need was, salvation. And she's the only person I've really ever had tell me that she was not a sinner. I mean, she just insisted she was not a sinner. And I said, well, yes, you are. You're lying to me right now. The Bible makes it very clear, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice he didn't say your sins are as filthy rags. He said even the good things that you would do to him are just filthy rags. Jesus' purpose in coming was not to die for the righteous. He came for sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. Good works, a good life cannot save you, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those works, all that is religion. What you need is you need a relationship. And anyone who's trusting their good life has put their trust in a rotten vine. A person isn't saved because they're a church member. Thousands of people today belong to a church somewhere. They have their name on the church rolls, but their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone who trusts Christ as Savior, I think, should join a good Bible-believing fundamental church that's going to preach the truth. But folks, that doesn't get you to heaven. What you have in Matthew 7 is a picture of the unsaved church member. Folks, religion, get this, religion has never taken anybody to heaven, but it has damned innumerable people to hell. Billy Sunday said it this way. He says, getting into a church will not make you a Christian any more than getting into a garage will make you an automobile. And anyone who's trusting in their church membership is trusting in a faulty vine there, rotten vine. A person isn't saved because they're baptized. The Scripture is very clear about that. There's only one way to heaven, and it isn't through baptism. Those who believe in baptismal regeneration, a lot of times they'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they use that little phrase right there, and they think, okay, what that means is I have to be baptized in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. But when you look at this in the Greek and you compare that along with all of these other scriptures that don't mention anything about baptism, all it is belief. It's just simple faith. And then we read that verse there, and you read that you have to interpret the Bible by the Bible, and we realize that little prepositional phrase for right there means I can do this in order, or I can do this because of. That's what the word for can mean there. For example, I can take an aspirin because I have a headache. Do I take an aspirin in order to get a headache, or do I take an aspirin because I have a headache? So if I read it that way, I'm baptized because I have had the forgiveness of sins. And the order of salvation and the experience is always in the Scriptures. You have salvation, then baptism. And then we have this relationship in the church family there. And I would submit to you, if baptism saves, then Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. Baptism's like putting on a wedding band on your finger after one is married. Doesn't make you married. My wife likes me to wear my wedding band. If I don't, girls flirt with me. No, that's a few years ago. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the water in the baptistry. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the money in the offering plate. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but that leaf I just turned over, that new leaf. No, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And anyone who's putting their trust in baptism or church membership or all of these good works, they're trusting in a rotten vine. A person is not saved because they're from a Christian family. Now, I was born into a Christian family. I'm grateful for that. But I cannot make the assumption that, oh, because my mom and dad were Christians, they had trusted in Jesus, that somehow that's just rubbed off on me, and therefore I'm saved. I'll talk to some people here, and I've done this before, and I know we visited some even in the nursing homes at times, and you say, are you really sure you're saved? And by the way, ladies, those we got several ladies that visit in the nursing homes. Don't take that for granted. I remember it was just a couple years ago, one of our assistant pastors had an opportunity to lead two different shut-ins to the Lord within the span of a month. People that were members at Oakwood Baptist Church for years, but they did not have the relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we come to people that have a family. Oh, I grew up at Oakwood. Yeah, I've been in here all my life. John 1:13 says this. It's talking about salvation. It says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That little phrase, not of blood, is talking about the bloodlines through your family relationship. In other words, you don't inherit anything from your parents other than your sin nature. A person is saved when they see themselves as a sinner. We mentioned that in this past week. One of the hardest things in the world is to get people lost. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're seeing ourselves as a sinner, and then a person is saved because they put their trust in Christ for salvation. Remember Acts 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was the response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 14:6, again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, what does it mean to believe on? It's not just believing. It's not just an intellectual belief, but it's a believe on. And that's the kind of trust that we must put. This past week, I was going through some files on our computer and on our common network, and I found the youth pastor file from back when Pastor Mike Davis was serving here as youth pastor, and we had some pictures that were on there from apparently a youth activity or a youth meeting one Wednesday night. It was down here on the ball field. I saw the mans in that picture. I think David Yonke was still with us at the time because he was in one of those pictures. And anyway, I'm looking at those pictures, and I saw these kids. There was a kid standing on the table, on a table, with his back turned to a group of people who were lined up on each side. You know what they were doing? They were playing the trust game, whatever you want to call it. It's the little game you did as a kid where you'd have to stand straight as a board and to fall into somebody's arms, and you're going to see, do I really trust? That's hard to do. Just as I've illustrated before, when Abby was stuck in the treehouse as a little 4-year-old girl, she had to trust me. She had to jump. She had to put all of her faith in Dad. Abby, don't you trust me? Daddy, I trust you. There are a lot of people that are stuck in the treehouse today. They have it here, but they don't have it here. And the way to get it here is to actually jump off into the arms of Jesus. And so trust in Him, believing on Him, is when we put all of our weight in that. Now, folks, until we do that, anything else that we're doing, we are just trusting a rotten vine that's going to snap. And folks, this morning, don't swing over the chasm of eternity on a rotten vine. Are you sure you are in Christ? Are you born again? Have you been saved? Do you have a relationship? Now notice next the care of the husbandman. We mentioned the husbandman and who he is and what he's going to do. The vine dresser, what he would do is he would work hard to make sure that the vine and the branches were well cared for. And he did several things. Now again, remember, who are we talking to here? Are we talking to lost people or saved people? We're talking to saved people. What does he do? Verse 2, he lifts us up. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now the Greek word eiro there, which is translated taketh away, has as its main definition lifting up. That's what the word literally means. It means to lift up or to lift up from the ground. Now it could mean to lift up from the ground with the intention of discarding. And John actually uses in his gospel that Greek word that way. But he also uses that same Greek word in a way that means generally just to lift up. And I believe, again, you've heard me say it, context is key. What is he addressing here? What is he trying to communicate to us? He's talking to believers, and this will help us to understand what's taking place. Here you have a picture of the farmer, the gardener. And what is a gardener going to do? He's not real quick to want to just destroy his garden. He wants to care for his garden. He wants to help that garden. Now listen to me. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then notice the care that God the Father is going to be giving to us here. What is he doing? He lifts us up. What is this the picture of? Well, again, we're in a very dry, arid land over in the Middle East there, and the gardener would come through there during the growing season, and what they would do is they would let the vines just grow until they started to blossom. And then when the vines started to blossom, they would lift them up and they would place them on the trellis, or they would place them on a rock or sticks or some way to get them up off the ground so they could be exposed to the sunlight, so they could be away from all of the dust that was there. And again, what he's doing is he's putting it in a place where it's going to be conducive to grow and to produce fruit. Now, who was responsible for this? It was God. It was the farmer. It was the gardener here, the vine dresser, who exercised, again, very specific care for each branch. Now, sometimes it was necessary for him to lift the branches off. Other times, he had to go even a step further than that, and there was actually pruning that would take place. So not only does he lift us up, but he prunes us. Verse 2, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, how many of you have ever grown tomatoes? Raise your hand. If you've grown tomatoes, okay. I don't claim to be an expert gardener, but I like to grow tomatoes, and in fact, let it be written, I love tomatoes. There's nothing quite like going out to your own garden and picking a big juicy tomato. And I like those big beefsteak tomatoes. I like Jason, those big ones. I like the kind of tomato that you would get that you can slice it and it covers the bread. It's falling off the end. And then you take your mayonnaise, that Duke's mayonnaise, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I'd say a little bit of salt and pepper, but no, you take a lot of salt and pepper. And you load that thing up and you bite into that with the juices running down your chin. Man, there's nothing. It's like Isaac says, that's good stuff. I like that. I like tomatoes. And so I've grown tomatoes through the years, and I've been successful some, and sometimes I've not been that successful. Probably the most successful time I've ever had growing tomatoes was when I was an assistant pastor up in Muncie, Indiana. And it may have had something to do with the dark soil that they have there. The soil there is almost black. It is so rich. And we planted a bunch of tomatoes there. When I first went to North Carolina, we had a lot of tomatoes. The ground, it was just so rich. You know, nothing had been gaining nutrients from that at all. So they were just ready to spill their nutrients over. But particularly when we were in North Carolina, it may have had something to do because I put more time into it. In fact, I think that is it. Because what I would do, planting these tomatoes, and I think I planted at least 12 bushes of tomatoes. It may have been more than that, but we had so many tomatoes, we were giving tomatoes away. And I ate a lot of tomatoes. Salsa, you know, sauces, spaghetti sauces, things like that. And I, again, sandwiches, there's your alliteration. I loved it. But what I did was I went out there every day. I cared for the plants. I made sure they were getting enough water, not too much water, because you get that blossom end rot stuff. I didn't want to do that. But I watered them, I took care of them, I nurtured them. There were times where I would go through and I would pick off those little suckers. You know what I'm talking about? Little places that come, because why? Because that's taking away some of the energy of the plant, and it's not going to the fruit. It's going to go over. It's going to go to the leaves. It's going to go other places. If there were brown leaves on the tomato plant, I would pinch those off also, because I was trying to put all of the energy towards the fruit. Whose responsibility was that? It was me, the gardener. So what happens in this passage of Scripture is you have God coming along. And he's looking at the vines there, and he's seeing leaves that are withered, and he's taking those off. But in the process of doing that, he's looking at other places where there are little suckers that are on there, and he's pruning them all back. And what he's doing is he's taking meticulous care. And notice what he says in this verse. He says, every branch here, there's nobody that misses the attention of our Heavenly Father. Every single one of us are going to be cared for. We're going to be lifted up. We're also going to have times where God prunes us, which is a lot of fun, isn't it? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to be the very best that we can be. Number three, he cleanses us. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The cleansing of the branches included not only the removal of the sterile branches and the old growth, but also the removal of insects. Back to my tomatoes. I've gone outside before, even since coming here in Anderson, and I've noticed little holes in my tomatoes. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You get little insects or you get worms that get down there in those tomatoes. I've gone out and my leaves have been, half of them gone. It looks like some giant bug's been chewing on them or something. Big teeth marks out of them. I've noticed there are times like that. So what would happen is the husbandman would clean the leaves. He would pay meticulous care to make sure that there was nothing that was going to inhibit the growth there. Now, in Bible times, what they would actually do, I mentioned how dry and arid the land was there. It was necessary for him to actually sponge the leaves of the plant, because they would collect a thick layer of dust, and the dust would weaken the vine. And so the vine dresser would actually clean the plants so that they would remain healthy. So Christ says that his disciples here, he says to them, you are clean. Positionally, they are clean, speaking of the initial cleansing that they had received. Now earlier, back in chapter 13 in the upper room, he had said in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. His disciples were clean, but there was one that was not clean. He's speaking of Judas, but now he says, ye all are clean. And interestingly, this is the perfect tense denoting that there's a permanent position here. And then what else does he do? Verse 6, he chastens us. Verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Think about this, folks. A healthy branch is united with the vine. And if a healthy branch is united with the vine, it will always bring forth fruit. Now, not every branch is going to bear the same amount of fruit. Matthew 13, 23 says, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. There are varying degrees of fruitfulness, but there's always going to be fruit if there's life. Let me say that again. If there's life, there will be fruit. Now, if there's no fruit, then he says the branch is good for nothing. It's just cast away and it's burned. What good is a dead, dried up grapevine? You know what? It's good for nothing. At least those people back in Bible times, if you're like our senior citizens, in less than a month, we're going to head to the holiday show. You're going to go in there, you're going to find some lady that's good with crafts, that's going to take one of those dry grapevines and make them into a wreath and charge you $30 or so for it. Put a bow on it. Some of you have those, you know what I'm talking about. But in Bible times, what they were saying is something like this is really good for nothing. You can't build anything out of it. You can't construct a boat out of it. You can't build a house of it. It's really not good for anything. Now, this, listen carefully, folks. This isn't talking about somebody who is saved and loses their salvation. That would directly contradict what Jesus said in John 6. Remember, we were there a few weeks ago. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He also said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this isn't talking about losing your salvation. Others look at this and they say, well, here you're looking at somebody that never was really saved. In other words, we use this little phrase sometimes, you've heard it. They were a professor, not a possessor. They professed to know Jesus, but they really didn't possess Jesus. Again, remember the key phrase here is they are in Christ. We're talking about people who are indeed saved here. So we're looking at something that is a pretty severe warning, and I want to give you that warning here today. The warning of God's chastening. Now, remember Jesus is speaking again to those who are in Christ, and he very well may be drawing from Ezekiel chapter 15. Let me read to you the first five verses of Ezekiel 15. The Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? What he is saying is that a disconnected branch is good for nothing. And the point of this object lesson is this, folks, and I want you to listen. We cannot produce fruit in and of ourselves. If, however, we abide in Christ, we're going to accomplish our created purposes, and we're going to be identified as healthy members of God's family. And again, this should serve as a warning that every single one of us, if you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you could lose your fellowship, you could lose your reward, just like that. And if you're here today, and maybe you felt the pain of the pruning shears in your own life, I want to remind you of something. When we're considering the care of the gardener, never are we closer to the gardener than when he has his hands right on us. When he has grasped us to cleanse us, when he's grasped us to pick off the suckers there, or even when he's there to trim out, and he's going to trim the dead wood. Now, you and I could do that today. We could come to God and really lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, Hebrews 12 says. We personally can do that. But if we're not doing that, He's coming along. He's going to lift us up. He's going to come along. He's going to care for us in a way. And again, this is because He loves us. We are His. Never are we closer, though, than when He is pruning us there. And the pruning is not just removing what is bad, but sometimes it's even removing what is good, in order that we might produce better. And pruning hurts, but pruning helps, and it's necessary. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, Pastor Davis, I never really feel that. I never feel that chastening of God in my own life. I'll tell you what, folks, you need to get saved. You need to get saved, because if we are His child, Hebrews 12 tells us, we will be disciplined. We will be. Why? Because He wants to make our life miserable. Right. No. Tell my kids, no, you can't go to that movie. No, you can't go to that concert. No, you can't go to that party. Why? Because I hate you. Is that what you tell your little toddler? No, you can't stick your little pin into the electrical socket. No, you can't put your hand on that stove that's red hot up there. Why? Because I hate you. No, why do we say no? Why do we discipline? Why, when Caleb was a little boy in the little walker, and I can still see him in our basement apartment up in Rock Hill, South Carolina, rolling across on the walker, going over there to the stove and reaching up and me saying no, and then looking at him and grabbing that little hand and saying, no. You hate me. You don't understand me. I need to do that. No, God does these things because He does love us. And if you're here today and you haven't felt a spanking by God, you need to get saved. I wish I had time to get into this. This is only point one. I'll tell you what. I'll stop right now if you all promise to come back tonight. Amen? We're going to look at the reason for this tonight, and I'm going to talk a little bit about fruit and what fruit is. We're going to describe the fruit and how this is evidenced in our lives. We're going to look at the responsibility that you and I have, because here's the struggle. Because as I just said, you cannot produce fruit, and yet we have a responsibility. You know, I don't drive by the apple orchard up in West Union. Is that where they are? I don't drive by the apple orchards up that way, and as I'm driving by, I look out, roll down my window, and the apples are out there. I can hear them trying to produce fruit. Why? Because it's natural. It's natural to the branch that's abiding, to the branch that is attached. Now tonight, I hope you're going to come back, because I do have much to share with you this evening. I do want to wrap this up in a way. And we're going to see some tremendous results of what happens if we have this kind of union with Christ. But let me ask you this question again. Why are we here? We're here to bring glory to God. How do you bring glory to God? You bring glory to God by bearing fruit. How do you do that? By working it up, by going out of here and just giving it the old college try. No, we bear fruit by abiding in a very vital union with Jesus Christ. How we do that, we're going to look at that tonight. We are talking about today really is, again, the key to living the life of a disciple. 2,000 years disconnected from what the disciples were told by Jesus Christ, but every bit as important for you and I and how we live our lives as we live here today. Every bit as important as what He said to those disciples the night before He was crucified.